Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Well, the name of the new series is Serial, or Serial Killers, and you may say that is an odd thing for a church to be talking about. So before we jump in, let me just remind you that notes for this series, all of our talks are available online at this QR code. You can follow that link and it will take you there, and you can look at those on your own, follow along if you want to today, or check up on them later. I suppose that as a nation, our national obsession with serial killers really began back when Norman Bates operated a motel, right? Some of you guys are old enough to remember that, seen that movie, and then Hannibal Lecter was eating fava beans and scared the, you know, whatever out of us. That's the only scary movie that really has ever, I think scary movies are dumb. And this one actually scared me because I'm like, oh my gosh, this is very plausible, you know, kind of like that. But, you know, in real life, some of us were alive back in the late 60s, during the summer of Helter Skelter, when Charles Manson and the Manson family were murdering a lot of people out in California. And then some of us remember when Ted Bundy was on death row giving interviews and all that kind of stuff. And so we are obsessed as a nation. You see it even in our viewing. You look at the shows that are on Netflix or on streaming or on television or whatever, and we're just, there's lots and lots of them, right down to, you know, your Datelines and your 2020s and your 48 Hours and all those kind of shows that are on that talk about this. That's almost a surefire ratings bump when you see that, because we as Americans are obsessed with that. So let me talk about it a minute. I'm going to make a connection, believe it or not, to spiritual life. It actually does go somewhere. Serial killing, as a definition, as it's defined, I think, by the FBI, is something like this: the unlawful homicide of at least two people, which has occurred at different times and in separate events, which is a distinction from mass murder, which is where a lot of people get killed in the same place at the same time. Serial killing kind of affects a lot of people over the course of a lot of areas. Just some facts about them, just so you know, I just find this interesting. There are approximately 150 serial murders in the United States every year. There may be, the FBI and some of those people think there may be as many as 2,000 active serial killers in the U.S. at this moment in time. They're not always all active at the same time, you know that. The majority of serial killers are male. The majority of serial killers ethnically are white. The U.S. has accumulated more serial murders than any other country. I don't know that that's a completely reliable deal, because if you look at the way most nations, most countries report their stuff, they either not as forthcoming with their reporting or they're just not as sharp in their reporting. So I don't know that that really holds a lot of water. But among the U.S., Alaska, among all the states, is the serial capital for serial murders, serial killing in the United States, followed closely by Nevada, which, you know, it doesn't make any sense. One's, you know, mountainous and northern, and the other one is desert and dry and all this kind of stuff. So I don't know that climate has a whole lot to do with that. Those are just some interesting facts. But here are two things that emerged as I began the study of this series. If you look at those stats, you understand that serial killers are among us. You know, you may not know, it may be your neighbor and you don't even know about. So often when they catch one of these guys, they go interview the neighborhood around them, and people say stuff like, I can't believe he's a serial killer. He was a little bit quiet, but more than, you know, he was just a pretty normal guy. So remember that. A second thing is this: when they talk to serial killers and ask them why they do what they do, they always say some version of this: it gave them a sense of power and control. So I want you to think about those two things. As we kind of develop that, the serial killers among us, sometimes they are in us. I'm not saying you're a serial killer. Let me develop it. It may be something, some of you guys are going, you don't know my wife, or you don't know my husband. You know, no, I don't. The things around us, in us, may be relatively mild and harmless. We may not recognize them as dangerous. In other words, a lot of times they're environmental. They have to do with what is going on around us. The things that, as I say here on the screen, go with the turf of living. But sometimes they're habits of personality that we've developed over the years to cope with situations and with problems and with things that have gone on around us. In the end, some of these things develop a sense of power and control over the way we think, over our attitudes, over our actions, over the way we reflect back, and over our responses. And so the tie is that you look around us, and there are things in us, around us, that kill our creativity. There are things that kill our joy, things that kill our grace or our time or our community or our boundaries. That's kind of the outline for what we're going to be talking about throughout this series. So we do this through the rest of this month and into March. And so we call it serial because there are these things that kill these attributes in us. And maybe this morning you're like, yeah, I know what you're talking about. I've sensed that. I've experienced that. I feel that. Let me kind of give you the source of all of this. If you know your New Testament, you go to John chapter 8, and Jesus is talking to the religious leaders, and he says, listen, you're of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desire of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in truth because there is no truth in him. There is nothing Satan wants to do more than to kill the chance that somebody can come to salvation in Jesus Christ. Secondarily, there is nothing he wants to do next but to diminish your effect, your impact, and your joy, your abundance as a believer in that process. Because if he can take you down, he can discourage a lot of people around you. And so Jesus says he was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in truth. In other words, he speaks lies. He does what liars do. He just lies. There is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his nature because he's a liar and the father of lies. Now, here's the good news of the series. That only by Jesus' redemption can we find freedom and victory from the serial killers in our lives. From those lies. Jesus said this, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. That's serial killing. But I have come that they might have life and have it to the full or have it abundantly. So that's what we want to focus on today. And today we want to talk about creativity killers. And I lost about 75% of you right there. We're going to talk about that because I understand exactly how you feel. What is creativity? I'm going to give you one of my favorite definitions of creativity. Comes from Ed Young. In fact, he does a conference every year called the Creative Church Conference. It's really kind of a focus on that. But he says this, creativity is the ability to see something as it is, to see it for what it could be, and then to take the steps to make it happen. In other words, to see what is, to see it and ask what if, and then do what has to be done. That's what I would define as creativity. And if you go online, if you're in education or you're in business, you know that there are people out there who make a great living talking about creativity. You go and just do a simple search online and you'll find all kinds of podcasts and articles and all sorts of web information. And you can bring people into your business or into your church or into your community or into your school or whatever to talk about this. And sometimes it's 7 things, sometimes it's 21 things, sometimes it's 8 things. And so I began to assemble a bunch of those and just look at them. And I came up with about 9 things. This is my list based on all of their lists. It's kind of 9 things that many of them had in common. For instance, they said, if you're too logical, you kill your creativity because you limit what you can do to what you know. You stick with common practices or standards. They say that premature judgment, where you kind of presume upon a situation, well, it's going to turn out this way. And some of us, by temperament and by personality, are naturally turned to do that anyway. And so you limit the scope, maybe, of what could be. Sometimes we're just flat out afraid. Sometimes we're just scared to start or to try. For some of us, it's fear of failure that kills our creativity. I don't want a mistake on my resume. College students, let me talk to you guys a minute. How many people do you guys know who are terrified to declare a major? Because what if this isn't what I want to do for the rest of my life? And the fear is if I start this and I get too far in it, I've wasted all this time and certainly wasted all this money and all this effort. They're afraid to mess up there. And then we begin to compare ourselves to other people. I mean, I've been woodworking for a long time. And I think I'm pretty good. And then I see something that Lloyd Biles makes, and I'm like, I don't even know what I'm doing. And you compare yourselves, and you realize skill level, tools, opportunity, all those things kind of come into play, but we begin to compare, and we limit our creativity. Lloyd will tell you, I'm pretty good at the construction part. I'm terrified of finished work. Where you actually spray stain and paint on it, that literally paralyzes me because I'm like, if I screw it up, I'm going to have to sand it all off, and I hate sanding. And so there's some things. My buddy Robert Smith back here, he and I had a conversation this week because I'm like, dude, you are so fearless. You'll just go out and try something. I'm like, I'll screw it up. And we compare ourselves, and sometimes we are so uncomfortable with uncertainty. We're so afraid to let go of the edge of the pool and swim, you know? You remember that when you were a kid? It's like, I'll just hang on to the edge. Or when you were learning to roller skate, you remember hanging on your skates and just kind of walking around the edge of the rink? Nobody did that but me, right? We're afraid of the uncertainty of what happens if I let go. And sometimes there's this, and a lot of us take criticism personally. Feedback, which is incredibly valuable, becomes our enemy. Now, sometimes feedback can crush us, but sometimes it can really help us expand. If we always see it negatively, then it's going to be a problem. For some of you guys, you're just perfectionists. If it can't be absolutely perfect, you don't even want to do it. And so what it makes us do, it makes us put it off, makes us procrastinate, or sometimes just withdraw altogether. And then there's, see where I got this one, stinking thinking. We're just paralyzed by our analysis. The data seems so overwhelming, there's no way I could get my head around that. I feel that way every time. I hate holidays where you give gift cards, where you give like birthday cards or anniversary cards. My wife will tell you, if she gets a Christmas card, a birthday card, an anniversary card from me, it's huge because I literally have an anxiety attack when I stand in that aisle and go, there is no way I can read every one of these and pick the right one. It terrifies me, so I just don't do it. I need to get a blank one that says I can write anything I want to on it, right? What if I pick the wrong card? But some of us have paralysis by analysis. All of these things kill our creativity. Now, I mentioned early on that when I started talking about creativity, about 75% of you guys checked out. And here's why. Because I'm going to just quote, one pastor says, when we talk about creativity, we nearly always start talking art. And a percentage of us in the room automatically check out. Because we've actually been convinced that we're not creative. And that's sad. Some of you guys that are creatives, that are artists and have that ability to see something and do that, you guys are special. We are in awe of you guys. But that doesn't mean that the rest of us aren't creative or can't be creative. The number one problem, the number one creativity killer we've got to deal with as believers even is this, is that we think we're not creative. And so I want to begin to unpack that. I want you to look, if you will, in Exodus chapter 2. You have your Bibles, Old Testament, second book, second chapter. This is the story of Moses. This is the story of God coming to Moses and saying, listen, I'm about to do something. I'm about to go get a couple million Israelites out of Egypt and take them to Canaan. And you're my guy. You're doing it. You're point man. Listen to what happens. God appears to Moses creatively in a bush that's on fire and doesn't burn. Moses sees it. It says the angel of the Lord, this is how we know that it's the Lord. The angel, that statement, angel of the Lord, isn't an angel. It is Jesus pre-incarnate as a human being. All right, Jesus shows up in the flames of the fire of this burning bush that isn't consumed. Moses sees the bush. He's a shepherd. He sees the bush and he goes, why, that's creative. How odd. It's on fire for no reason and it's not burning up. That's weird. How odd. I think I'll go check this out. I might want to take a selfie and post it on my Instagram. And so there he goes. And he sees this strange sight about the bush that doesn't burn up. And so God says, hey, Moses. Takes Moses a little bit to gather himself. And the Lord said, I have seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard their crying because of the slave drivers in Egypt, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land into a good land, a spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. God tells Moses, I'm doing something completely new. The world has never seen what I'm about to do. We read this story. We've heard it so many times. For those of us who grew up in the 60s and the 70s, how many times have we watched the Ten Commandments? I mean, when we read Exodus, those of us see Charlton Heston with a beard in our mind. Some of the young guys don't know what I'm talking about. That's okay. But we're very familiar with this. When God's having this conversation with Moses, it ain't ever been done. Nothing like it's ever happened in the world. And so Moses, like a lot of us, is convinced he's not creative. That's not something that I do. I'm just a shepherd. I've been doing this for 40 years. I'm good at sheep. And that's it. And so he tells God a series of things. First of all, he says in verse 11, I'm not good enough to do this. Who am I? He says. Over in verse 13, he says, listen, I grew up there, but I've been gone 40 years. I have absolutely no authority there. I have no leverage. I have no connections. How could I possibly do this? If I go to the Israelites and try to talk to them, they're going to say, who sent you? In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, and then they won't listen to me. They won't believe me. They won't listen to a thing I do. So this can't work, God. In verse 10 of chapter 4, he goes on to say, listen, and then there's this, God. I don't speak well. I don't speak well at all. So I can't go and stand in front of the people and you know, encourage them and inspire them and rally them. I can't do that. And the last thing he says is, God, you're asking me to be somebody I'm not. Just get somebody else to do it. This isn't me. Moses is so convinced that he can't think or act creatively that he asks God to take him out of the game. Guys, how many times do we do that? How many times do we do that in our school or in our business or in our neighborhood or even in our family? God, just get somebody else to do it. I know, God, you want this done, but I'm not your guy. Because we're convinced we can't think creatively. So the correction of that is simply this. Understand that anyone can be creative in the hand of God. You don't have to be a natural creative. You don't have to be able to look at a blank canvas and imagine a painting and make it happen, or to see a piece of log and turn it into a sculpture, or to look at a blank page and come up with a poem or something that you've written, or come up with a creative podcast or something like that. But listen, if God says, listen, I'm going to do this, and I'm involving you, I'm investing you in this, you can do this. Listen to what Paul wrote. I'm going to use a really familiar passage out of the New Testament. I want you to hear it fresh. He writes to the church in Philippi, and he says, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Stop right there. You know what that is? That's creativity. I've learned how to be content. Really? That's creativity? Yeah. He said, for I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. And in any and every circumstances, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of both having abundance and suffering need. You say, Paul, how do you do that? He said, I've learned to be creative because I can do all things through him who strengthens me. See, a lot of times we're looking for God to move some mountain in our life, and all God does is say, hey, I'm going to teach you how to be creative to get over that mountain. I'm going to teach you how to be creative and get around that mountain. And maybe I'm going to teach you how to be creative to go through that mountain. So don't be limited by the thought that you can't be creative, which brings us to the second thing, which is this. A lot of times we think, well, people are born creative. In other words, some random chance selects a few special people out there and they can play an instrument or they can do a painting or they can see a house and say, this is how it ought to look. Here's what the color scheme ought to be. And there are people in this room who are great at that. All of those things. I don't want to diminish you guys at all. We're in awe of you. But not everybody is born that kind of creative. Some of us need to understand, or all of us need to understand, that we are created by the Creator to be creative. Let me kind of take you back and follow this through with me. You understand that God is the most creative being of all time? Early on in art, at least in the West, there was an understanding that, and so much of our art reflected God. And then we hit the Enlightenment and all that got messed up. We lost that. God is the most creative being of all time. The very first thing we learn about God is not that he is holy, is not that he is love, is not that he is any of those great and grand things that we list as the attributes of God. The very first thing we're told about God, which also, by the way, is usually the first thing we forget about God, is in the beginning, God did what? Created. He created the heavens and the earth. He's the most creative being who's ever lived. And so he created you to be in his image. Or as we say here on the screen, we are created by a creative creator to be creative. He looks at Adam and he says, he created man in his image, the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. If I'm Adam and Eve, you know what I'm going is, how do we do that? Is there a YouTube I can watch to see that? How you do that? We're creative to be creative. In fact, I want you to think about this. How did mankind learn to do all the really cool skills, to do all those really amazingly talented things that we know how to do? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, God puts Adam and Eve in the garden, and it says in Genesis 2 that the Lord took man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Stop right there. That's an amazing thing. My buddy Michael Brightbill, who goes to this church, farms thousands of acres. Thousands of acres. And you think, well, he's a farmer. Then you sit down and talk to this guy. And you understand the intricacies, the skills and the talent and just the guts and the courage you have to do that year after year, knowing that we may have a drought and everything's gone. Or we may have a drought and then we have a flood. We are in West Texas. We get all of our rain at one time most of the time. You understand the chemistry involved and the crop science, and it's absolutely fascinating the breadth of understanding that this dude, that farmers have to do that job. And God says, hey, go subdue it and cultivate it. In other words, do that. God, I don't know how to do that. How do you do that, God? How do they learn to do that? I think the Lord taught them. I think the way they know how to cultivate is the Lord taught them. We know from the early parts of Genesis, the Lord walked with Adam and Eve. That was a normal occurrence. And so I think there's instruction. I think there's encouragement. I think there's brainstorming going on. How could we do this as he's developing that within them? Let me give you another one. Over in Genesis chapter 4 is the story of Cain and Abel. It's a really tragic story where Cain kills his brother Abel. But I want to back up to the motive of that, the why. It came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Now stop right there and ask this question. Why did he bring an offering? This, when you study the scripture, guys, these are the things you do. You ask questions of it. Why did he bring an offering? Who told him to bring an offering? What was the point of bringing an offering? Because Cain brings one, and it's not just Cain acting on his own volition, because apparently Abel does it too. And Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. And we see that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So God accepted one offering, he rejected the other. The question is, why? The answer is pretty easy. And you draw this from the scripture. Apparently, the Lord had instructed them that they had to bring an offering, and here's how they brought an offering. It had to do with their worship. How do they know how to do these things unless the Lord has already previously prescribed it? It's just not written down in your Bibles. So the Lord is instructing them on how to do these things. We are created to be sub-creators for God. All of our innovation, all of our learning, all of our talent and artistry and technology and ingenuity and resourcefulness, these are all extensions of that God-given creativity that he has put into all of us as part of his image. Here's the point. When you get that, and then you're a believer, that changes it. That's a game changer, y'all. Because now, whatever you do with excellence, that we define that as worship here at the Heights. But catch this, that's giving glory to God. You are being creative the way that God made you to be creative. Here's what Paul wrote to the Ephesian church. He said, "For we are God's handiwork. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." I think he expects us as the church, he expects us as individual Christians to think and become creative in doing those good works. Look around you. What can you do? What has the Lord put in your heart? What has he put in front of you? Sometimes the opportunity isn't your greatest passion in life, but it's something he's put in front of you to deal with. He brought it to you. I don't think the Good Samaritan got up that morning and went, "Man, where's somebody that's been beaten to the edge of his life on the side of the road that I can go help? I'm going to go look for him." But he's out doing he's going on his way, and he finds this guy, and the Lord put him in front of him. And other people walked away, and he walked toward it. And he had to become creative in that spot on how he brought about healing and comfort and those kind of things. Don't think that there are just a certain few people who are born creative. All of us have the creative image of God somehow in us. Some of the problem with our creativity is we listen to the wrong inspiration. We see this in Genesis chapter 3. Einstein had a great comment about this. He had a great comment about a lot of things, but this is another one of them. He said, "Logic will take you from A to B, but imagination will take you everywhere else." But some of us listen to the wrong inspiration. This is why it's important that we as Christians get this in, this idea of being creative. In Genesis chapter 3, we see this. The serpent was more crafty than the other beasts of the field and the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said, "We may eat of all the trees of the garden, but God said, 'Don't eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and don't touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You're not going to die. Before God knows that after you eat of it, your eyes are going to be open and you're going to be like him. You're going to have his understanding. You're going to have his seeing. You're going to be able to solve the world's problems on your own. You don't need him. You'll know good and evil. You can make the determination yourself." Guys, if you understand that, Satan's attack on mankind, the avenue he used to do that, the access point he used to do that was their imagination, was their creativity. That got hijacked from the very beginning. And incidentally, he used the same approach with Jesus. Over in Matthew chapter 4, you see it. That Jesus is out in the wilderness, meditating, preparing for his ministry. And after 40 days, he became hungry. And the devil came and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, change these stones into loaves of bread." Jesus responds and puts off the temptation. Then he takes him in verse 5 to Jerusalem, to the highest peak of the temple. And he tells him, "If you're the Son of God, jump off. For God orders his angels to protect you. And he'll keep you from even striking your foot on a stone." Jesus responds and rebuffs that temptation. And next, the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him the nations of the world and all their glory. He said, "Look at it, imagine I will give it all to you if you'll just kneel down and worship me." And Jesus rebuffs that, and Satan departs. In each case, Satan is dealing with this. Imagine, what if you could turn these stones to bread? What if you made a big spectacle of this and jumped off the temple and the angels saved you? Man, what an impact that would make. What if you bowed down to me? Imagine what you could do in the world. You wouldn't have to do that crucifixion thing. Satan is prodding within his imagination. Don't listen to the wrong inspiration. Adam and Eve did. Jesus didn't listen to the wrong inspiration, and he saved us all in the most creative way possible. Think about that. So sometimes listening to the wrong inspiration kills our creativities. Sometimes it's this, and this kind of goes back to something we said earlier in the message. A lot of times, the reason 75% of you in this room checked out when I said we were going to talk about creativity today is because when I said creativity, you thought art. It has to be art. Now let me talk to all of you guys, all of you artists, all of you creatives, and to all of us who aren't. A lot of times, most of the time, creativity has more to do with solving problems than it has to do with doing art. In fact, I've heard of some art teachers that get this, and they literally will tell their students, when they make a painting or they do something, say, "You solved the problem." I'm glad to hear that. We have words that we use. We use words like resourceful, or words like imagination, or wow, that was clever, or ingenuity, or inventive, or original. We use those in business all the time, don't we? We use those in sports to describe the way an offensive coach designs a player, a defensive coach designs a defense. That was incredibly creative. All of those are words that have to do with creativity. They're just not artistry to speak of. So don't mistake the fact that you're not an artist, that you can't do artistic stuff like play an instrument or do a painting or make a drawing or write a poem or write a novel or a short story or any of those other things that we identify as art. You may not be that guy, but you're still creative. And a lot of times it comes out in the way that you solve problems in your life. God has made you creative to do that. How do we figure this out? For instance, some of you guys can look at a space and figure out, hey, how can we organize this? How can we arrange this? How can we do the decor on this? How can I change the way my pantry or my closet or this drawer or the trunk of my car? How can I take this space and make it usable and useful and not frustrating? You solved a problem, but that's creativity. Or some of you guys are really good at numbers, and you can figure out, how can I finance the company to keep it sustained in a difficult time? Or how can we grow this company? You solve the problem, but it's creativity. Or some of you students are going to be great at chemistry, And you're going to figure out a way to produce something that will bring healing to people. Maybe it's cancer, maybe it's acne, maybe it's something else. But you've got this skill, you've got this ability, and you use that and you're creative within that. That's not art, but you solved the problem. And maybe you're looking and say, man, some of you guys like my buddy Sean Anglin, man, he sees business opportunities and just creates them. Some people are entrepreneurial like that. And you figure out a way to bring a product or a service to market. Now, when we planted the Heights Fellowship 21 years ago, part of the deal was, listen, we know there's a need. How do we address that? And we were convinced that if we brought church to people the same way that church had been brought to people, if we presented Jesus the way Jesus had been presented for the previous 40 or 50 years, that people would go, yeah, so what? And so we kind of got away from stained glass and steeples and some of those things, and we began to try to talk Jesus in a language that they understand. We tried to make our band play music in a way that they understood. There's a movie coming out here pretty quick, I think end of the month, called The Jesus Revolution. It's about the Jesus movement of the 60s and 70s. That's all they did. They solved the problem of taking Jesus to the common man and making him less religious and more real. And they reached millions. They reached a generation of people. Some of you guys can look at a vacant lot and figure out how to turn it into an oasis. Man, I love you guys. I love that. Or map out a better way to get products and services to market. Okay, so we're not using print media anymore. How do we do this digitally? Okay, how can we do this shipping so that it's not astronomically high and people can afford whatever you're going to send to them? You're solving the problem, but it's still creative. That's the point. Sometimes the greatest creativity in the world is about making the world a better place by just solving the problems around us. And when you do that rightly, God is glorified through that. The life of God flows through that. Tony Robbins has a statement. He says, you know, it's not your lack of resources, it's your lack of resourcefulness that stops you. Let me show you some people in Scripture who solve the problem as we kind of wind up. Over in Luke chapter 5, Jesus is speaking. These guys have a friend who's paralyzed. They want him healed. They want him to meet Jesus. There's no way they can get in the door. They can't get through the crowds. They can't do it. And so what do? They take the roof off the place. Now, I don't know how the homeowner felt about that. But sometimes when you're creative like that, you kind of break the rules. When you're solving the problem, you got to do something in a way that's never been done. In Matthew 14, a kid said, all I got is a couple of fish and some loaves. I have a happy meal. And Jesus fed 25,000 people when he put them in Jesus' hands. In Acts chapter 9, there's a story of a seamstress. This is close to my heart because my mom did this before her hands got too old to do the work. But she used her skill to clothe a village. She dies, and the people go to Paul about it, and he prays, and all of a sudden, she's resurrected. It's a pretty cool story. Shepherd boy in 1 Samuel 15 takes 5 stones out of the stream bed and kills a giant and delivers his nation. In 1 Kings 18, a servant finds a cave to hide the prophets of God, and he preserved the word of God for a generation. In 2 Chronicles 22, a priest saved the line of Messiah in the country of Judah because he solved a problem. Creativity is just solving the problem. And then there's the greatest act of creativity ever known. Don't forget this one, 2 Corinthians 5. That if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. Now all these things are from God who has reconciled us through himself, to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in the world reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and he has committed to us this ministry, this word of reconciliation. Do you see it? God saw us for what we are. We are sinners who need a Savior. We are sinners who are lost in our sin and can't save ourselves. No amount of goodness, human effort, or achievement is going to get us out of our problem. He saw it for what it was. But he also recognized what we could be. What if they could have a relationship with me in spite of themselves? In spite of their sin? In spite of their lostness and darkness? What if they could see the light? And so he did something about it that changed eternity for us. Listen, if you're a Christian, the greatest act of creativity in the universe has happened in your life. Because God didn't make good people or bad people good. He made dead people live. What a cool, cool thought. The last limit to our creativity is this. A lot of times I think, well, I've got to do this. No, you don't. Remember what Paul said, that he committed to us this ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. And he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Here's what I would say to you. Listen, man, come under the power of God. Take the roof off. Give him the loaves and the fishes. Touch the hem of his garment. Seek out the creative wisdom of God. J.I. Packer has a great thought about this. He says, wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it. You say, how do I do that? The Bible gives us the answer. James chapter 1. If you lack wisdom, ask God. A lot of us aren't creative because we're just not talking to God about it. We're presuming upon the situation, like we talked about earlier, who gives all to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Over in chapter 3, he kind of picks the thought back up, and he says, and the wisdom of God from above is first pure and peaceable and gentle and reasonable and full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Listen, God has made us in his image to be creative. Don't be convinced that you're not. Be convinced that you are. Solve the problem. Talk to the Lord about it. So let me give you three questions as we end here today. First of all, have you experienced the greatest act of creativity? Are you a believer, in other words? Have you had the forgiveness of God extended to you based solely upon Jesus' sufficient work on the cross? If not, we're going to pray here in just a minute. We want you to do that. We want you to talk to God about that. Online folks, you can do that right where you are at home or where you sit, all right? The second one is this. Is there a problem or an issue facing you? Is there something God has dropped in your roadway that may need the creativity of the Lord to address it? And then thirdly, what creativity killer that we talked about or listed here today are you struggling or dealing with today? I'm not asking you to tell anybody around you, but be honest with yourself, okay? And talk to the Lord about it. Let's ask him, like James said, and see what he says, all right? On the screen is a QR code, a link that you can send us your response to any of these questions or anything else that's going on. If you have a prayer request, if you have a need, let us know based on that. You send that to us. We'll get that. We will respond within 24 hours. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. Lord, thank you that you didn't just make a few people creative and the rest of us losers. But Father, you have made us in your image to be creative. And Father, while I may never be able to make a painting, take a pretty picture, or sing a song or play music, Father, you have given me, you have given all of us the ability to seek you out and solve the problem, to connect us with others who are working toward the same end. Father, we recognize that this wisdom, that this knowledge comes from you. And so, Lord, we seek you out on it. Father, most of all today, I would pray that if there be one in this room who has not received or been a beneficiary of that greatest act of creativity, that God became man and dwelled among us and paid the price as a substitute for our sin on the cross, that he rose from the grave to bring us eternal life, and we can trust that as completely reliable and totally sufficient to solve the problem of our sin and our lostness and our separatedness from you. Father, I pray that right where they are in this room, if they're watching online or if they're listening at some later date, Father, that they would just pause right now and say, Jesus, I need that. I need a Savior because I can't solve this. But you already have. And I believe that. I don't understand all the ins and outs of it. But Lord, I'm casting myself at your mercy and saying, I believe Jesus alone can save me. Lord, take away my sin. Give me your life. Make me new. Make me a new creature. And old things have passed away and all things have become new. Lord, thank you for saving me from this serial killer and giving me life in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org, and we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.